The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The word of God for the people of God.
I said a few weeks ago, the reason we're talking about generosity is because every human being is a worshiper. Nobody doesn't worship. The only question is, what God will we worship? And in our culture and in our time, in our day and age, one of the dominant false gods around us is the God of money. And so if we're going to worship the true God, the God of the Bible, we've got to consider how the lordship of Jesus Christ affects our relationship with money and possessions. And especially at this time of year, I want to invite you to pay attention to how you mark time and to how the forces of consumerism seek to reshape the way you think about time. Here's what I mean. For centuries, the Christian church has had its own calendar, the church calendar. In other words, as the church has looked at the 12 months of the year, it's seen in that 12 months a chance to focus on different aspects of the life, death, and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you perhaps know, next Sunday begins the season of Advent, which is the 4 weeks leading up until Christmas. It's a season of reflection, especially on the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And then Christmas Day launches us into the 12 days of Christmas. That song exists because the 12 days of Christmas are a thing in the church calendar. You guys are like, I didn't know there was 12 days to Christmas. I thought it was just a day, December 25th. Yeah, but in the church calendar, it's 12 days. Right? That's where that song comes from. And so those 12 days take us from Christmas Day until Epiphany Sunday, which celebrates the day the Magi visited the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this season of the year, the church marks time by drawing our attention to events in the life of Jesus Christ. Contrast that with the calendar of consumerism. Have you noticed this? That the gods of the retail world begin their liturgical calendar on about November 1, which is the day that Christmas music starts playing in all the stores and the day that Starbucks releases their holiday cups, right? And so that's how you know, oh, it's that time of year again. You'll notice, by the way, that this past week, on a holiday that's supposed to be given to the giving of thanks and the appreciation of the blessings we have, that holiday has now been totally eclipsed by Black Friday, which now starts on Thursday. Like, you don't even get a day to be thankful before you go shopping. It's now, hurry up and eat your turkey so you can go shopping, right? And the pressure to spend and consume will continue until Christmas Day. And then between Christmas Day and New Year's, you'll get all that pressure that, hey, it's the end of the year. It's a really good time to buy stuff because everybody's getting rid of their inventory. So you should go shopping now. And then you'll get the month of January to sort of catch your breath before Valentine's Day starts the whole retail consumerist calendar over again. I want you to be attuned to that. And here's why. Because the way you mark time says something about what you worship. The way you mark time matters for what you focus your attention on. And I want you to see Christian worship in this season of the year as a chance for sort of a quiet rebellion, as a chance to resist the way a very consumeristic culture tries to shape you into its mold. The culture all around you, especially this time of year, is trying to convince you of the joy of consumption. But the scriptures want to convince you of the joy of generosity. And so we've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and this morning we come to the end of chapter 9, where God invites us into the joy of generosity. So if you have a Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 with me. This is where we're going to spend our time this morning. And here's what I want you to see. God wants you to have real joy. And real joy is found in knowing Him and in being generous like He is. It's found in knowing His generosity toward you and in being generous as He is. And so chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians draws our attention to three aspects of the joy of generosity. We're going to see, first of all, the joy of God's economy. Second, the joy of righteousness. And third, the joy of seeing God worshiped. The scriptures unapologetically want to convince you this morning that your greatest joy is found in generosity, both the generosity of God toward you in Christ and your opportunity to be generous in return. So let's look first of all at the joy of God's economy. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. And listen now to the argument the scriptures are making. The text says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So, the world tells you repeatedly, the more you give away, the less you have. This text is telling you that's not true in God's economy. God's economy is the more you sow, the more you reap. God's economy is the more generous you are, the more happy and satisfied you are. God's economy is God is the one who supplies every need, and He'll supply what you need. This text is saying you're invited into the joy of living by a different set of rules, of living in a different economy, the economy of grace. Listen, this text ought to make you just a small bit uncomfortable. Okay, there ought to be a little bit of check in your spirit when you hear this text read, and here's why. Because you've likely seen, as you've been flipping the channels, looking for the Notre Dame-USC game, right? You probably came across some prosperity gospel preacher on TV who was using this text and saying something like this: hey, God wants you to sow that seed, brother. You just send a financial contribution to our ministry, and if you do, God will make you wealthy. That is called the prosperity gospel, and it's an insidious heresy. It's a twisting of what Scripture says. It's not true. You need to hear that and know that because it's rampant all throughout the world. But listen, every heresy is a twisting of something that is true. Like, the parasite of the prosperity gospel would not exist unless there was a host for it to feed off of, right? And And the Bible is here saying in 2 Corinthians 9, as you give, as you are generous, God entrusts you with more. That's very much what the text is saying. The difference is this. The prosperity gospel says, give more so you can get more. The gospel of generosity says, give more so you can give more. It's not about giving so you can get. It's about giving so that you have more joy in giving. To those who are generous, God gives more resources so they can continue to be generous. You see this in the language of sowing and reaping in the passage, right? It says, look, if you sow a little bit of seed, you're going to reap a small harvest. You sow a lot of seed, you're going to reap a bigger harvest. Who is it that gives the seed? It's God. He's the one who supplies the sower with seed and who causes there to be a harvest in the first place. And notice verse 11, it says, you will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. Like, why does God give you what he gives you? So that you can be generous. And by the way, the word sufficiency in verse 8 could be translated contentment. So where it says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency, that could be translated so that having contentment in all things. In other words, what does it look like when God's grace is abounding in your life? Do you know what it looks like? Contentment. It looks like being content and satisfied and thankful for what you have, because the more content you are, the more inclined you are to be generous with everything you have. See, God is inviting you this morning into the joy of his economy. It's simply not true that the more you give away, the less you have. Rather, what's true is the more generous you are, the more God entrusts you with the opportunity to be generous and to enjoy his provision. He says, hey, come on into the joy of my economy. Try me out here. See how my supply, my generosity works. You can't outgive me. You can't be more generous than I am, and then I will continue to be. God invites you into the joy of his economy. Second, God is inviting you into the joy of righteousness. Notice verses 9 and 10. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And then verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So two times in these two verses, righteousness is mentioned. When the Bible says, by the way, it is written, or as it is written, it's almost always a reference back to the Old Testament, to the Bible of the apostles and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Old Testament scriptures. And so at first glance, when you see in verse 9, as it is written, this little bell should go off in your mind, like, okay, this is probably a quote from the Old Testament. And as you read what it says there, you probably conclude that verse 9 is talking about God, because there are multiple psalms in the Old Testament that say about God, his righteousness endures forever. This is one of the great statements of the psalms about God. However, if you thought that's what verse 9 was about, you would be wrong. And here's why. Because verse 9 happens to be a quote from Psalm 112. And listen to who Psalm 112 is talking about. Here's what it says. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Verse 9, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Whose righteousness is it talking about? The righteousness of the person who fears the Lord. This is talking about the godly person who is generous, who, because they fear the Lord, gives freely and is open-handed with their resources. God is inviting you into the joy of the righteous person. Now listen, there are two kinds of righteousness that the Bible talks about. And understanding the difference between the two is crucial to our understanding of the gospel. We might summarize them this way. There's passive righteousness and there is active righteousness. Okay? We who are good Reformed folk, good Protestants, we usually like to emphasize passive righteousness because passive righteousness is at the heart of the gospel message. In fact, Trevor preached a sermon on this very topic just a few weeks ago in our Apostles' Creed series. Passive righteousness is called passive righteousness because it is righteousness that we do not earn, that we do not achieve, that we do not work for, that we do not make, but rather it is gifted to us or granted to us. It is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ which becomes ours by faith. So quite simply, here's how the gospel works. For you to become a Christian, here's what you have to confront. You have to confront the fact that God is righteous and demands that you live a righteous life. And you have to confront the fact that you are unrighteous and have not lived righteously. Until those two things are clear for you, you can't have any interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what happens is you become aware of the fact that you are unrighteous, that is, that you have sinned against God, that you haven't lived in accord with His righteousness as laid out in the Ten Commandments, in the Law and the Prophets. And you begin to become aware of the great gap that exists between your unrighteousness and the righteousness of God. And then what? Well, then you start asking the question, how does that problem get solved? How can I become righteous? How can I be made right with God? And the answer the Bible gives is the Lord Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose from the dead so that you could have a righteousness that isn't yours. You could receive His righteousness and it could be given to you simply by faith, simply by trust, simply by resting in and receiving that gift. So here's how Romans 3 says it, Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's a key phrase. Because what the Bible is saying here is, the righteousness of God is manifested in the law. We see God's righteous rules and laws for humanity. But now, a righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So the book of Romans here is telling us about a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus when we believe. Hence the term passive righteousness. We don't work for it. We don't achieve it. We receive it by faith. And receiving that gift, that faith righteousness, is the heart of faith. It's the heart of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the thing that we come to see and receive when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, oh, Jesus is offering me a gift of this grace righteousness, His goodness on my behalf. So that's passive righteousness, and that leads to active righteousness. Active righteousness is you actually walking in and living in obedience to God. You can't get right with God through your own attempts at active righteousness. But once you are made right with God through faith, what happens is Jesus now sends His Holy Spirit to live in you. You desire to live more and more in obedience to Him, and you seek to begin to walk in His ways and follow in His steps and live as His disciple. To say it another way, those who are made righteous in Jesus long to be righteous like Jesus. Those who are made righteous in Jesus long to be righteous like Jesus. So one of the ways you know that you've received the gift of passive righteousness, that you really have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, is there's a growing desire in you to actually be like Jesus, to actually conform your life to the ways of God out of gratitude and thankfulness for His grace. So see, God is inviting you in this text into the joy of righteousness, because here's what we mistakenly do with the Old Testament, with Psalms like Psalm 112, where it says, you know, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandment. We go like this, well, it's a good thing Jesus did that for us. Right? True, true, He did that for us so that we can become that, so that we actually can delight in His commandments. So let's not just celebrate the fact that Jesus stood in our place and gave us His righteousness. Let's also realize the life God is inviting us into now is a life of obedience to Him. And what He's saying in 2 Corinthians 9 is, listen, When you live a generous life, when out of gratitude to God for the gospel, you are generous, here's what happens. You experience the blessing Psalm 112 is talking about. You experience this harvest of righteousness, this sense of, man, I see my life more and more conforming to God's ways, and that's encouraging. It fills me with joy. I see the ways in which I'm becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. You experience the joy of righteousness. Listen, this is one of the most countercultural things you'll ever hear. Like, unless you believe the scriptures, you probably won't believe this. Because the world around you is telling you, there's no joy in obedience to God. Like, pleasure is found in breaking God's commandments, not in keeping the commandments. God is saying, listen, righteousness is the best life there is. Righteousness is fun. Righteousness is a life full of meaning and joy and happiness. This is the life you were meant to live. You're invited into the joy of righteousness, the joy of a life that begins to conform more and more to the scriptures and the ways of God. So you're invited into the joy of God's economy. You're invited into the joy of righteousness. And finally, you're invited into the joy of seeing God worshiped. A generous life results in thanksgiving and gratitude to God, and you're invited into the joy of seeing God worshiped. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9 and read with me a little ways. It says this, "You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce," catch this, "thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." See, your generosity causes other people to be thankful to God. And in the heart of a God-fearing person, that produces joy. This is the beauty of Christian generosity, is that it doesn't cause people just to be thankful to you, it causes them to be thankful to God. Because they see that what's actually happening is God, who is generous, is providing for their needs through you. You are just the middleman. You are the conduit through which the generosity of God is flowing toward them, which is why it's so fun to practice generosity as a Christian. Generosity that's not God-focused, that's not God-centered, that's not rooted in Christian conviction, cuts you off from that joy. It's still a blessing, right? We should be thankful for every shred of generosity and philanthropy that exists in this world. But at the end of the day, in common, ordinary person-to-person generosity, the only person you really have to thank is the donor, right? The person who's being generous. But with Christian generosity, behind the person being generous toward you stands a generous God who's meeting the needs of his people. And so the gratitude is not just horizontal, it's vertical. You realize, man, God is showing up and supplying our needs through these people. And so I have a chance to thank and worship and give glory to God. My friend Will Walker has taught me so much in this area. Will's a very generous person himself, but he's also a person who's great at receiving the generosity of others. He's the kind of guy that on a day like this would be like, "Isn't it great that God gave you a snowblower so that I can borrow it to clear my driveway?" He's that kind of a guy. Will and his team planted Providence Church in the heart of Austin, Texas about 9 years ago. And the challenge with Austin is that the cost of living there is so high that no one can really afford to live in the city center. So God provided Providence Church this beautiful church building they meet in that's right in the heart of downtown across the street from the Texas State Capitol. But most of its members have to live way out in the suburbs because the cost of living is just prohibitive in the heart of the city. So a couple years ago, this new couple moved to Austin and got connected to the church, and both husband and wife have a very high earning potential. And they came to Will and said, "Hey, what does the church need? Like, how could we practically serve the needs of Providence Church?" And Will said, "Well, let me just be straight with you. What would be a huge blessing, what we really need, is we need someone to buy a home right here in downtown and to let the church use it for training classes and for newcomer desserts and leadership development and things like that. So this couple said, look, we're going to buy a house anyway. We have the earning potential to buy one in this more expensive part of the city. And so they purchased this beautiful home right in the middle of the city. And they said, hey, you just let us know when the church needs it. So I was down there earlier this year, and Will and I were investing in and coaching some church planters. And we had this all-day meeting at these people's house. Just hung out in their house all day. And all these pastors were asking, man, this is so wonderful. What's the backstory in this house? Like, how is this available to us? And Will said, well, the Lord provided it for our church through some generous people who love him. You know what that resulted in? It resulted in thanksgiving to God. Right? These pastors were grateful to this couple that owns the home, but more importantly, they're grateful to God for how God moves in the heart of his people to take what they have and to be generous with it for the sake of God's mission. I mean, think about our own story as a church, right? Last year, we found out that the Countryside Community Church building was going to come available for sale. And our first thought, if I'm honest, myself and the elders and the financial team, our first thought was, how in the world are we going to afford that? Like, how in the world would it even be possible for us to buy that? Do you know what that's turned into over the past 18 months? It's turned into, holy cow, I think we're going to be able to buy that. Like, I think we can do this. How? Because God is generously providing for his work through his people. And what I know about all of you is as you hear updates of how God is providing for that pursuit, you give glory to God. You're thankful because you see, man, God is showing up. God is providing for our church through the generosity of his people. And I know it causes you to thank God. Even the Apostle Paul, at the end of this passage, breaks into this moment of spontaneous worship, of thankfulness and gratitude to God. Look at verse 15. He ends the chapter by saying this, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Right? All Christian generosity ultimately points us back to the greatest gift of all. Like behind every expression or manifestation of Christian generosity is that phrase, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. All of our generosity merely approximates and points to the glorious generosity of God the Father. What is the inexpressible gift that the text is talking about? What's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation? Right? Paul is saying, thanks be to God the Father that in eternity past, he decided and decreed to send the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish our salvation. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ who did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, humbled himself, left behind the riches and the glory of heaven, and came into space and time and history as a humble, poor little baby. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ who lived and walked on this earth in our place, who lived the life we should have lived but couldn't, a life of obedience to God, a life of delighting in the ways of God and walking in the commands of God. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ who offered himself willingly for the salvation of his people, who went to death and endured death on a cross that he might set us free from the bondage and slavery of sin, that he might redeem us and gather us to himself. Thanks be to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was laid in a tomb and 3 days later rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and poured out on his church the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that his church might be equipped and empowered to carry forward his mission to the ends of the earth, to proclaim his gospel to the ends of the earth, and to be his faithful people until the end of time. Thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. All of our generosity just points back in that direction. Why? When God's people are generous, what are we saying? What are we pointing to? We're saying, hey, do you know what drives generosity? It's the inexpressible generosity of God toward us. As we conclude, I want you to turn your attention to verse 7, which is really the heart and soul of this passage. If you ask, What is God seeking to accomplish in us by reminding us of all this truth? It's right here in verse 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What God is after in the hearts of his people is cheerful generosity. God wants to melt away any begrudging compulsion that might exist in your heart. Any place where generosity feels to you like something you have to do or something someone is demanding that you do, God wants to melt that away. What he wants is cheerful generosity. And so in order to melt that away, in order to free us for cheerful generosity, he invites you to consider the joy of his economy. The joy that God supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, and he's going to give what you need. He invites you to consider the joy of righteousness, how fulfilling it is to live a life of obedience, a life of worship, a life of generosity that seeks to fear God and make him known. And he invites you to consider the joy of seeing God worshiped, how fulfilling it is when someone else isn't just thankful to you, but they give glory to God because you have been generous with them and they see behind your generosity the hand of a generous God. So I want to give you a little taste of this joy by reading you a letter that was written to you 5 years ago as an expression of joy. We posted this letter 5 years ago, but many of you weren't around then. And I want you to hear someone expressing joy and thanksgiving to God because of you. So here's the backstory. As a church, as you know, we are in a season of raising funds for a building. We're buying this building next year, and we've unapologetically been saying, hey, we need to give together to compile the funds to purchase this building. We've been after that for over a year now. And if you're like me, if you have a little bit of skepticism, sometimes that can feel like self-serving, right? Like, of course we want a building for our church because that's good for us, right? Isn't that nice how that works? But here's the thing you might not know. Over the course of the past 10 years, Corumdale Church has helped 5 other churches buy permanent buildings of their own. These are all churches that are part of our church planting network that at various places in their life as a church have come to the place where they have the opportunity to purchase a facility and have reached out and said, hey, we need some help. And the elders of Corumdale have invested in those opportunities to help those churches purchase permanent facilities. Now listen, facilities are going to all like burn up and, you know, fall apart, right? Like having a building is not the end all and be all of being the church. But here's why facilities are important. Because it signifies in a city that we're putting down roots, that we're becoming stakeholders in a neighborhood, that we're here to stay. There's something that establishes a sense of permanence and a sense of stability for a church when it owns real estate, and that matters. It matters for the mission of God, and it matters for how the city thinks about and sees the church. Of, hey, these are people that are putting down roots here, and they're going to be here for the long haul. So in 2013, we had a chance to help a church in New Jersey do just that, purchase a permanent building, and they sent us this really nice thank you letter, and I want to read it to you, to the elders, deacons, and members of Corumdale. On behalf of the people of Jacob's Well, we send you greetings from central New Jersey in the name of Christ, our King and Savior. I'm writing to send our deepest gratitude to your church for the generous donation you recently gave towards our work here in the Garden State. We live in a state which is difficult for gospel ministry and in a region of our country which has shown a recent disdain for and departure from the good news of Jesus Christ. The soil is hard, the people apathetic to Jesus, and the worship of false gods is everywhere. Yet I always tell our people here one thing in light of the difficulties of our context. So what? We reject fear and are full of faith. Jesus is at work here and we are full of passion and hope as we face the future here. God's provision to our young church of a permanent facility has blown our minds and encouraged us deeply. Your contribution is helping us in a huge way. One of your pastors, Bob Thune has also been a tremendous encouragement to me personally, so I wanted to thank you guys for allowing him to serve other pastors. His time is valuable, and I'm ever grateful he has some for me. Thank you for placing your generosity alongside our blood, sweat, and tears for mission in the Northeast. Thank you for believing in our mission to passionately live for the glory of God and the good of our city by extending hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught us it is more blessed to give than to receive. And after our faithful labors here are finished, we shall hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." Writing to you today in his joy, Reed Monahan, lead pastor, Jacob's Well, North Brunswick, New Jersey. What is that? That's an expression of the joy of generosity. That's a leader who experienced your generosity. And what is he saying? Hey, thank you and praise God. Like, how wonderful that God has provided for our needs in New Jersey through churches like Corondale. It's an expression of exactly what we see in this text. So I want you to hear that, to know that what we see happening in this text is still happening right now in our very existence as a church. That you, as you participate in generosity, get to experience the joy of knowing that God is providing for his people near and far through your generous giving. For the rest of this holiday season, the world around you is going to tell you, hey, real joy is found in consumption. You are what you buy. Make it a great Christmas by buying lots of stuff, right? The scriptures are telling you, don't buy that lie. That's not the good life. Real joy, real fulfillment, real satisfaction is found in God-centered generosity. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Let's pray together. Our Father, we say with the apostle in this text, thanks be to you. The gift of salvation, the gift of a Savior, is an inexpressible gift. And we receive gratefully your generosity toward us in Christ. There's nothing we can do to repay you somehow offer you something back. What you invite us to do is simply to receive, to rest, and to worship you. So thank you for the inexpressible gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask that you would usher us more and more fully into the joy of generosity. You'd help us know the satisfaction of a life lived for others and lived for your glory. Thanks that as you change us, you also change our habits, our patterns, the things that drive and animate us. You change our motivations, and you shape new virtue in us. So would you make us increasingly a generous people. And thanks for the joy of letters like that and getting to participate in the work of your kingdom throughout the world. Continue, Father, to bring fruitfulness and faithfulness from our generosity, and continue to conform us more and more into the image of you, the great giver of all gifts. We pray for our good and your glory. Amen.